The following sermon was recorded at Pipe Creek Community Church in Pipe Creek, Texas. For more information, visit our website at pipecreekcc.com. May God bless you as you study His Word.
So here in chapter 8, we have just a snapshot of a period of time, just a piece of the panorama of history that we saw in chapter 7. So in chapter 7, we have this. We have history at large. In chapter 8, we get just a piece of it. I myself am kind of glad when I see Daniel in response to these visions at the end of chapter 7, greatly troubled. In chapter 8, not understanding. Matter of fact, at the end of chapter 8, here at the very end, down in verse 27, after this vision, Daniel has to go to bed. He's got to go to bed for a few days. I know how he feels. I think I know how he feels. Similar to the kingdoms represented by beasts in chapter 7, we have again, once again, chapter 8, animals representing kingdoms. This time they're not monstrous beasts, they're a ram and a goat and a little horn, and we're going to get to the bottom of that even more so next week. Each of these kingdoms are raised up as a world conqueror, seemingly invincible, and then broken and shattered. And they're broken and shattered when they're at their strongest. When the world looks at them and says, no one could ever take that kingdom down. And then here comes the goat. And the ram goes down. And that's what you see here. Even at the heights of greatness, every kingdom eventually is swept away off the stage of history. It played its role. It did what God designed it to do, and now it's done. Whether or not it wants to be or not. And so you see God sovereignly working through history. It's gone and another one takes its place right after that. It's pretty vicious. You can almost hear the horns breaking as they fight. You can see the violence. Part of what makes Daniel appalled at the end of this vision is probably that very thing. But one takes its place, and God more or less says, next. And He uses this kingdom for His own purposes and glory until that one is, it's time for that one to be removed as well. I had an old football coach that loved to tell the story of the lion and the bull. It was a story about a lion who was so tough and so awesome that he chased every other lion out of his area in the jungle. Every other lion feared him. He was faster and stronger and better. And wasn't too long before he was able to have his part of the jungle pretty much all to himself. But then he started to age. And while there were still lots of lions that were afraid of him, they weren't as afraid because now they could outrun him. And so he came up with a plan. He had to find a way to get his position back. And so there was this one large, massive wild bull that the lions couldn't take down. So his plan was he's going to take that bull down and show everybody that he was still the king of the jungle. So he stalked this wild bull, this muscular, strong, wild bull that no other lion could take down. And one day at last, hunters were on the prowl, and they were after this wild bull. And the bull was recognizing the hunters, and he was so worried and so conscious of the hunters that he had taken his attention off everything else. And this lion, although older and not as swift or as strong, decided to make his move. And as the bull was avoiding the hunters, the lion took advantage, had him by the neck before he knew it, and had him eaten in a single day. He dragged the carcass as much as he could to the highest mountain peak so that every other lion would know, and he roared and he roared and he roared all day long, making sure that everybody knew that he was back. And about that time, hunters came along, hearing the roaring for hours and hours and hours. They tracked him down, took a .30-06 out and blew him away. My old coach would say, "You know what the moral of that story is?" And we would all say, "Lord, no, what?" And he would say, "If you're full of bull, keep your mouth shut." It turns out that all these kingdoms, that this has a spiritual application. Okay. Turns out that all these kingdoms are full of bull. There is an appearance of strength, an appearance of power that has a lot of the world fooled, but not God. And God is sovereignly working in each of them. So at the end of this chapter, what we're going to find is Daniel is going to be given this vision, and he's going to be overcome. He's going to be appalled. He's not going to be able to understand it. Despite seeing the glory of the Son of Man and victory in chapter 7, ascending to rule and to reign, Daniel is troubled in chapter 7 because of the persecution he sees. And despite seeing that great triumph in chapter 7, he's going to be troubled here as well. He's upset at the end of this vision as well. This vision is one of darkness, of seeming defeat. You got to recognize the context that Daniel is living in. He's in captivity. He's been there for, at this point, the third year of Belshazzar, 50 or 60 years. He knows 70 years is coming up, and God's promise to return his people, as Jeremiah tells us, is coming. He's hoping in that. He every day is turning his face towards Jerusalem and praying that God would bring his people home. He's living in the aftermath of great exile and temple destroyed. He loves the kingdom of God. This is what he's after. He is pursuing the kingdom of God first and foremost. And so in chapter 8, in this vision, although he doesn't understand all of it, and even though he just had this victorious vision in chapter 8, I mean in chapter 7, in chapter 8, what the vision he's getting is not what he expected. He's expecting a vision of victory, that the people of God would have learned from their exile, that the temple would be rebuilt and joyful and true worship is happening there. That the people are faithful and true worship is happening. Instead, he's given a vision that expresses the heartbreaking reality that the people of God are not faithful. Even hundreds of years into the future, even long after the exile, they should have learned their lesson. What are they thinking? Don't they remember the exile? Don't they remember the tears and the pain? Once again, they're not faithful. And at the same time, they're under assault by the world's kingdoms backed by Satan. In the spirit of the age. And although God's going to step in and he's going to put an end to the evil, he's going to put an end to the abomination of the temple that's happening in this vision, and Daniel sees God going to do that, he still is greatly troubled. Daniel has discovered that the sorrows and the suffering and the injustices of this world won't find resolution for quite some time. At the end, he's told to seal up the vision. It doesn't mean keep it a secret. It means keep it safe, because this isn't going to happen for a long time. So if Daniel was expecting instant victory, the people to all of a sudden, having learned their lesson, to become forever faithful in worship, ever true, when this vision in chapter 8 is given to him, he realizes it's not. It's a long way away. So the question is, how do we persevere? Amongst many questions, how do we persevere in faith when it seems like the difficulty and the adversity will continue with no end in sight? This is not the vision that Daniel expected. This is not the victory he was expecting. How do we handle it when it doesn't seem like God is on the timetable that we have established for him? When he's not operating as you think he should? When he says he's for you, if he's for me and he is who he is, we should be marching in victory all over this earth. There should not be abominations going on in the temple by pagan kings. We sure should not be in exile. I imagine that you can relate to those kind of questions in your own life. Why are things the way that they are? And in light of the fallen nature that I know is in here, and all the assaults that are going on out there, how do I know I can be faithful? How do I know I can be sanctified? How do I know that my salvation is secure? These are all questions to consider. We're going to look at it. 3 points. What Daniel sees, how God sees, and what we know and how we see. Right? What Daniel sees, how God sees, and what we know and how we see. First, what Daniel sees. The vision. The vision begins in verse 3 and 4 with this ram. This mighty ram. Recognize first and foremost, verses 1 and 2. He is in Susa, which is Persia. He's in modern-day Iran. He's 200 or so miles east of Babylon. But he's not really. He's in Babylon, but in the vision, he's taken there. He's taken to Susa. If you have studied some other Old Testament books, you'll know that the place of Esther is Susa. Susa is the place where Persian kings go for the winter, more or less. And that's where they sit on the throne during the wintertime. And so this is where he's taken for this vision. That's what all that means there in verses 1 and 2. In verse 3, I raised my eyes and I saw, behold, a ram standing. It was standing on the bank of the canal. It had two horns, and both horns were high. One was higher than the other. The higher one came up last. And I saw the ram charging westward and northward and southward, and no beast could stand before him, and no one could rescue him from his power. He did as he pleased, and he became great. Then in the midst of this greatness, verses 5 through 7, all of a sudden, like I said, a goat comes on the scene. Behold, a male goat comes from the west across the face of the earth, and he comes without touching the ground. He's moving so fast, that it's like he's hovering right off the ground. That's how fast he's moving. Not even touching the ground, Daniel says. And the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. He came to the ram with the two horns that I had seen, and he ran at him in his powerful wrath. I saw him run close to the ram. He was enraged against him, and he struck the ram and broke his two horns. And the ram had no power to stand before him, but cast him down to the ground and trampled on him. No one could rescue the ram from his power. Then the goat became exceedingly great. But when he was strong, the great horn was broken, and instead of it, there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. Out of one of them, verse 9, came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, east, and toward the glorious land. So here you see the ram and the goat and the little horn, one kingdom replacing the other. If you want to know the interpretation, which we're going to go into deeper next week, if you start at verse 19, The angel Gabriel actually tells Daniel who these are, and we recognize it. And if you look back through history with hindsight, I think readers later on would absolutely recognize these kingdoms. Starting in verse 20, the ram that you saw has two horns. This is the kings of Media and Persia, right? The Medo-Persian kingdom. Persia is a little bit stronger than the Medes, and so one horn is a little higher than the other. That's absolutely something we would understand. And then you have the male goat with the one horn on its head. This male goat represents the kingdom of Greece, and that one horn, Alexander the Great. The most powerful man that ever lived in his time. One of the most powerful men at age 26. A great conqueror at age 29 and dead at age 33. Broken. Four horns replace him. Those are the four generals that took over four different aspects, four different areas around the land of Israel. And Israel is going to be dealing with them for many years to come. One of those groups is the Seleucids. And amongst the Seleucids came up one king named Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes, or Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes. He was a bad guy. He brought abomination to the temple, put a sacrifice to Zeus. Sacrificing to Zeus was going on in the temple. Again, we're going to talk about more of these things, about these things next week. But he was a bad guy. And so when you read about the abominations going on in the temple and the war that's happening there, this is the context for it. But I want you to recognize today, just more simply, the ram and the goat are just the warm-up act. Really. The focus of the vision is the little horn. The kingdoms represented by the ram and goat reiterate the absolute sovereignty of God over all the kingdoms of this world. His control over all. But the little horn goes further. This little horn in verse 9 and 10, you see him, he's taking on earth and heaven. He is fighting a war on earth and fighting war in the heavenly realm as well. And so Daniel's seeing this and he's learning some things, but he is understanding first and foremost that this conflict is spiritual in nature. It's not just physical conflict. It's cosmic. This is spiritual warfare. And in verse 10 and 11, verse 10, it's against the host of heaven and God himself in verse 11. So it's heavenly conflict. It's spiritual conflict. That's the battle that's raging on here. This is more than just the normal adversities of life. There's wars and rumors of wars. This is spiritual warfare. This little horn is taking on God himself, fighting against powers of the kingdom of God. And like I said, verse 19 through 26, you get the identities of all these kingdoms. What's important for us is we want to see what Daniel sees. And why he doesn't understand some of it, he does understand other aspects of it, or else he wouldn't be appalled. Or else he wouldn't be so troubled and have to go to bed. What does he understand? What does he see? Well, he sees the spiritual warfare on the people of God, for sure. He sees God at work, raising up and bringing down kingdoms. He sees that. And given that these events are all centuries ahead of where Daniel actually is at this moment in time, we see that the one working in all this is a sovereign God who's in control. Here you have kingdoms predicted that won't come along for centuries, perfectly fulfilling prophecy as Daniel sees it and gives it to us. So we see that for sure. But recognize this also in verse 12. Daniel says this, "And a host will be given over to it together with the regular burnt offering because of transgression." because of transgression. In other words, God raises up kingdoms and He brings down kingdoms, and sometimes He brings those kingdoms against His people as a means of disciplining them. See Babylon. See Assyria before that. Sometimes He's going to bring powers against kingdoms against His people to show how He defends His people and His power overall. And oftentimes, though, as we see throughout the prophets, He's using these kingdoms to discipline His people or bring judgment upon His own people. Now imagine Daniel after living through the Holocaust of exile. He is recognizing once again, and part of the reason this is all happening is because of transgression, because of the sin of His people. After living through the Holocaust of exile, once again, the people of God are going to get in this cycle of sin and judgment. Sin and judgment. Sin and judgment. Repentance, sin and judgment. Repentance, sin and judgment. Repentance. Never learning. Seemingly not growing. Constantly having to be taught and retaught. How about us? So what is stark and emphasized here, and what is troubling Daniel in this vision and his own experience of it, are the two greatest concerns, I think, for us all, if you are a believer. And that is, can we be faithful in light of the sinfulness that's in here? And can we be faithful in light of the assault happening out there? I think Daniel expected after the exile that his people would be, could be. And in this vision, he sees that they're not. And it makes him sick. And it makes him sad. So, that's what Daniel sees. Secondly, how God sees. We should recognize, along with what Daniel sees, how God sees. How does God see the things that are happening in the world compared to us, first of all? We've already said this. What the world sees as powerful, God sees as rams and goats. Okay? What we see as powerful, God knows is fragile. In verse 7, it's described as no one could stand against these kingdoms. In verse 4 and verse 7, no one could rescue from these kingdoms. And yet in the midst of their strength, they're brought down very quickly. And so what are we supposed to see here? How does God look at things? Not like we do. He goes deeper. To point to lots of Scripture, looking at the heart of the matter. But as it relates to kingdoms itself, recognize that all kingdoms except the kingdom of God are falling. They're all coming down. Every one of them. In fact, it's interesting that for the world's kingdoms, they are most vulnerable when they're most powerful. When there is, see the United States of America, when we have the greatest affluence, when life is at ease, when we seem to be absolutely in control, when we have less poor people than we've ever had, we're actually at our weakest. We're coming down. You see the same thing with all the world's kingdoms. Here they are, great, unable, no one could rescue, no one could stand against, and then the next thing you know, they're gone. Every empire is building a name for itself. And every empire building a name for itself eventually topples over. The foundation is weak. The center cannot hold. The very talent or gift that is used by a man who's gifted by God like Alexander the Great, the very talent and gift that's used to put his military genius on display and conquer nations is also his downfall. When it's not redeemed, it's bent. And when it's not redeemed, all the gifts and all the talents are used to worship something other than God. When you're not redeemed, all the talents and abilities that you have are used to fight against the kingdom of God, to contradict the kingdom of God. All other kingdoms are built on something and in pursuit of something that is going to lead to their destruction, except the kingdom of God. When there's no fear of the Lord, we're stupid, even if we're smart. When there's no fear of the Lord, every decision is made in a reality that does not exist. Apart from redemption, apart from the fear of the Lord, there is no fruitful, be fruitful and multiply. There is only just divide and destroy and crumble. Every kingdom falls. And that's what you see here. And often it's the strengths of the kingdom that bring it down. We also see a God who is sovereign over these kingdoms. And notice his sovereignty is always related to the people of God. Here you have Alexander the Great as this horn. He's one of the most famous, most powerful men that ever... You can go to a library and find bookshelves full of books about him or just about one single battle that he won. The world is enamored with this guy for many reasons. He's famous in the world. In the Word of God, he's a side act. He gets a few verses and that's it. The focus is on the little horn because the focus is on the people of God. And Alexander the Great is only mentioned as it relates to the people of God. It's amazing. Alexander the Great is a backup singer in the Word. Nobody. We are the apple of God's eye. We are his focus. And everything he's doing in the world is related to us. Recognize, please, that there's nothing that happens out there that isn't related to the Lord's church. You cannot look at anything out there and say, well, that doesn't have anything to do with me. Everything has something to do with you because God is working in the world in relationship to his church, to his people. Whether or not we always understand it, he is. And you see that on display here. Everything is related to what God is doing in the church. Everything is related to the God we're putting on display in our lives. Whether or not we're growing in here, ready to stand for him out there. Jesus is Lord of all, heaven and earth. Just because people don't call him king doesn't mean he's not king. He is king. And they should kiss the king, lest he be angry. Psalm 2. So, I want you to recognize that, first of all, what Daniel sees, and second of all, how God sees. Not like the world. Not with the world's perspective. And always with the people of God in focus. Everything he's doing is ultimately he's doing something to do something in here. If he brings great persecution out there, if he brings great trouble upon us because of what's going on out there, it's because he's doing something in here. He might be bringing judgment down on a nation. That's going to affect us. He might bring revival to a nation, and that will surely impact us. There's more to say, and we'll talk more about it next week. Third of all, Finally, just quickly, what we know and how God sees. I mean, and what we know and how we see. Okay? So, what Daniel sees, how God sees, and then what we know and how we see. That could be confusing even for me, even though it's written right here. Recognize in verse 14. And he said to me, this is going to go on, this abomination in the temple. We'll talk more about that next week. For 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary shall be restored to its rightful state. Daniel is seeing this vision and he is recognizing what's happening in the temple. And like we've already talked about, he's troubled by it. He's not expecting defeat, the appearance of defeat. And even though it says, well, this isn't going to last forever, the temple's going to be restored, it's hard for Daniel to see victory in the defeat. And that's because Daniel doesn't know what we know. That's because Daniel doesn't know what we know. We have a perspective far greater than his. We have a perspective on the other side of the cross. We might be tempted to doubt whether we can be assured of God's purposes to save us. When will we do that? When it seems like God's people aren't growing, whether in number or in here. We might be tempted to doubt God's ability to fulfill His purposes to save us. When we recognize that it seems like the world is winning, it seems like we're losing. That's what Daniel is seeing. How can we be assured of God's purposes to save and to sanctify? To fulfill the promises He's made. Given the assaults of the world and the sinfulness of our own heart, how can we know that we'll be able to stand in faith? Will we be able to become who God made us to be? When I got married, I made promises to my wife before God and before a minister, and I absolutely believed what I was saying. At the same time, not knowing at all if I would actually be able to do it. How about you? You made promises, I'm going to, in sickness and health, till death we part, I'm going to be the greatest man you've ever known. And I'm making those promises absolutely with every intention in me to fulfill them, and at the same time recognizing, I don't know if I can do this. Daniel's having a little doubt. God has made promises. How much are those promises dependent upon us? It's what's going on in the world because we're thwarting God's plan and purposes for us? How is this going to work itself out? Do you see all the things that this is about? We can see from our perspective in redemptive history what Daniel could not. We can see the victory in the midst of the loss. We can see the restoration in the midst of the abomination that's happening in this temple. In the idolatry, we can see the true worship that one day will come. An understanding of the cross gives you an understanding of seeing the victory in apparent defeat. The longer you meditate on the cross, you recognize what it means when Jesus says, the least are the greatest. The strongest are the weakest. And the most powerful are not those who oppose all their power on other people and look down on other people. The most powerful are those that don't need power because they're satisfied in something better. Those are the most powerful people. Those are the most free. And that's why Christ saved us, to redeem us from the power and principalities of this world, from the things that will enslave us, and the things that we will eventually make our God and will destroy us. He redeemed us from those things. There is, in about 300 or 400 years from, 500 years from this moment, about 2 centuries after this abomination actually happens in the temple, the rebuilt temple, about 2 centuries after that, there's a greater act of defilement and rebellion. It's the ultimate act. The ultimate act of abomination and defilement and rebellion. And that act actually became the source of our greatest victory. Remember, the people of God are arrayed against the Son of God. The leaders of the Jews are lined up to prevail over our Lord. There's a greater desecration and a greater abomination than this one. The temple that's desecrated here is nothing compared to the desecration that happened to Jesus when he scourged and mocked and nailed to a cross. Jesus said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it." Jesus says to the woman at the well, "It's not in that temple at Gerizim or that temple in Jerusalem. A time is coming and is now here where the people of God will worship in spirit and in truth. They will worship in me. I am the holy place of God. I am the place where you go to meet with God. I am the place where you go to have relationship with God." Truth, during this time and place, truth is cast down. Truth itself was cast down when Christ was crucified. The truth that was cast down was bad, but it was nothing compared to when they laid their hands on God Himself. And the temple that was Jesus scourged the truth that was cast down. That's the worst abomination the world has ever known. That's not, stars just didn't fall. The sun went dark. The sun refused to shine. That's how bad. That's how bad it was. But 3 days later, that temple was restored. And if Daniel could only see what we see, you could see this glimmer of hope, this light in the darkest of times, this victory in the midst of defeat, this one who will come, and he will live the life that we could never live, and he will die the death that we deserve to die, and he will become the place where we meet with God. And Satan is going to destroy him using his greatest strength, sin and death, meeting there, right there on the cross, and in using his greatest strength to destroy Jesus, he's going to bring about his own destruction and bring about our victory. This is the glory of the gospel, and this is the glory of God's divine purposes and plan working itself out in time. We recognize that on that day, no one looked at the cross and thought, "What an amazing plan of God." No one looked at the cross and thought, "This makes sense." Everybody looked at the cross on that day and said, "What in the world good could come from this?" And it was the greatest good the world has ever known. In the midst of times where you are doubting your future, maybe you're doubting God's faithfulness, you're going to be tempted to do one of two things, and that is take the power in and of yourself, and you're going to do it yourself, and you're going to fail if you do it that way. Or to give up. Say, "I'm out. I'm not feeling this. This doesn't make sense to me." And miss God. Daniel's not going to do that. But he doesn't have the great privilege that we have looking back on this from our place and knowing the glory that will come. Next week, we'll continue to look at the second half of this, specifically at Daniel's response to this vision.